Good morning, church. This morning, we're going to dive out of 1 Thessalonians. We're done that this moment, but we're going to take a little break, and we want to dive into Exodus chapter 3 this morning. So a little bit of a detour, but Exodus chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. What we have here is we have the burning bush incident with Moses and with God. Moses is in basically exile. He's in the wilderness after he had taken the life of an Egyptian who was abusing a Hebrew slave. He ran. And so we find Moses, he's found a wife, he's found another life. And he's, I guess, waiting. We don't know what he's waiting for. He doesn't know what he's waiting for. But he's out. I don't know if it's a walk during the day, during the night. We picture it as the night. But he sees something particular that catches his attention. A bush on fire. And so Moses approaches this area to see this remarkable thing. And he comes face to face with God, with the voice of God, who says, "Moses, this is holy ground. Holy ground, remove your sandals." And God is going to speak to him. And God says to Moses, "I have a job for you. And the job is, I want you to go back to Egypt from where you came, from where you ran, and I want you to bring my people, Israel, out of Egypt." Just a little responsibility. Just a little job. If I was Moses and I saw a burning bush and then I heard a voice, I might be checking my water bottle. What was it that I just drank? Is this for real? You rub your eyes, and on top of it, God says to Moses, "I want you to go back to where you escaped from, and I want you to bring my people out of Egypt." Exodus chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 says this: "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, God, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Romans 1:17 and Romans 5:1 caused a revolution in the German world, and in the Christian world for that matter. A scrupulous monk had been driven almost mad with an obsession for moral perfection. An idea had been planted in his person that he could work the system of confession, prayer, and devotion to God in such a way that he could become blameless, focusing on God's love and forgiveness of his sins, instead developed into a focus on self and one's own effort to be holy. Martin Luther would spend hours in confession, confessing every conceivable sin, thought, and deed. He would fast and do penance until he was nothing but skin and bone. Then one day, Martin Luther burst into joy as he realized his faith in Christ was enough. Sola fide. Faith alone became his life's motto, the German motto, the Christian motto. Luther's 99 theses based on faith alone freed the church, the laity, from the corruption, the teaching, and the control of indulgences, works, and the power of the papacy. Romans 1:17 reads this, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen? Justification, being reconciled into a right relationship with God through faith in Christ. Faith in Christ alone is the perfection of a person, not self-work and not self-effort. Galatians 2:16, the Apostle Paul writes, "Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law. Because no one will be justified by the works of the law." What joy Luther had in his heart when he discovered that by a simple faith in Christ, one is saved. Luther was so convinced and convicted of this truth that he wrote his own version of Romans 3:28, and it read this, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone without the deeds of the law." What Luther was trying to say was that faith in Christ is enough. Faith in Christ is enough. What is enough? Satisfactory, sufficient, fulfilled. Is faith in Christ enough? Enough for what? Enough. Just enough. Is God enough? Yes, God is enough, and Jesus is enough. John 6:51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." John 6:35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The Apostle Paul records in Romans 8:37 to 39 these words, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that not even death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? Amen. Moses. Who am I? Moses is chosen for the task to set Israel free from the power of Pharaoh and Egypt. Moses' response is what? Who am I? Who am I to speak to Pharaoh? Who am I that Pharaoh would listen to me? Who am I that the Israelites would listen to me? Who am I that they would believe me? Who am I to bring forth such a revolution, such change? Who am I that I could speak and speak of such things? Have we ever had such thoughts go through our own minds? Have we ever said to ourselves, who am I? Who am I? Such thoughts show how human we are, how human Moses was. He was no one special except that he had been chosen by God for a special purpose to free Israel from the bondage of Egypt. He was enough. Enough for God to use and display his glory. Are we enough? Are we enough? 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no one can boast in his presence. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for God's glory. Who are you? Who am I? Are you and I enough for God to use, to share, to reveal his glory? Is it enough to simply believe in Jesus to reveal his glory? Moses did not believe he was enough, that he was sufficient for the job that God was calling him to. Most of us would probably balk at and pass on being asked or commanded to lead people, nonetheless a nation. How many of us would volunteer to be Prime Minister of Canada or the President of the United States? Moses was put in that very position. Moses protests God's appointment 5 times, relating to, 1, his abilities. Exodus 3:11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? I'm no one special. I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Jew. I'm a murderer. I'm a coward. Who am I to speak? I can't speak well. Did Moses have a speech impediment? Did he stutter? Who am I to go before a king and demand that the people, my people, God's people, be set free? Who am I, God? Secondly, Moses protests God's appointment related to his legitimacy in the eyes of others. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So if you went to one of your neighbors, or a friend, or an enemy, and said to them, I am has sent me. You're to listen to me, because I am has told me what you are to do. I am. But you're saying this to your family, and they know who I am is. They know who that is. They know from their recollection of the Torah, of God speaking, that I am. And you come to your friends, your family, and say, God has spoken to me, and you're to follow me. How's that going to go? Moses, in his eyes, has a legitimate excuse. How are they going to believe me? God says, say, he who exists, has existed, will exist, has sent you. I am. Have you ever questioned your legitimacy in the eyes of others? Who am I to pastor? Who am I to speak? Who am I that people should listen or care to listen to what I have to say? Who am I that people should see me? God's answer? You are because I am, and I am, therefore you are. I am, and therefore you are. You are because I am. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. You are because I am. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I am. When we fail to believe in who God is and in his call for us, we care more about what other people think and seek our value from others instead of from God. Our legitimacy is in God. In his person, he's made us. In his image, he's made us intimately. He empowers us. He walks with us. He provides for us. He speaks. We speak. He speaks, we listen. 3, Moses' protest is fear of people's reactions. 4:1, then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Yeah, sure, Moses. Mm-hmm. You spent a little bit too many nights out in the desert. Have you ever put other people's opinions about yourself above that of God's? Have you ever allowed other people's opinions about you triumph over God's opinion of you, of who he says you are? Do we fear man above fearing God? Jesus would not entrust himself to men because their hearts are evil. Why would we entrust our person to the opinions of men when God has called us, appointed us, and equipped us for his work and his will? 29:25. The fear of man is a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is protected. The fear of man is a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is protected. We see that all the way through the history of Israel with the kings. The kings would fear other kings instead of fearing God. The king's instruction was to read and meditate on the word of God every day. That was his duty. Because he was the emissary, he was the representation of God on the throne. Israelite people wanted to have a king like everybody else around him, and God said, okay, but that king needs to represent me, and he has to be in the word, he has to know my will. And most of all, he has to fear me and love me. But to fear men is a snare, is a trap for us. Bonhoeffer probably would never have given his life in order to stop Hitler. Bonhoeffer would never have shed the light on the condition of the German leadership, the church, and the people, people living by cheap grace instead of costly grace. Martin Luther would probably have never pushed back against the corruption of the church if he listened to the opinion of men instead of God's word. How many would still be enslaved by the deception of self-work and self-effort equals eternal salvation? Took a lot for those men to stand up. Took a lot for Moses to go before his brothers and sisters, his family, and say, I am told me to tell you to follow me as I go before the king and demand your freedom. John 2, 24-25. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Sick, who can understand it? When we fear man instead of fearing God, we trap ourselves. Moses' fourth excuse, doubt of God. Exodus 4:10, but Moses replied to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, either in the past or recently, or since you've been speaking to your servant, because I'm slow and hesitant in speech. Moses, even after God revealing his power to him, the miracles of the staff, and Moses' leprous hand healed, pleads for God to release him from his call. How can I be enough when I cannot even speak well? Moses must have had some kind of speech impediment or even be slow in thought because he keeps bringing up the issue. What does God say? My grace is sufficient for you. Exodus 4:11. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? The Apostle Paul backs up this statement, 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When we doubt God, we cut ourselves off from his grace, from his favor. Moses' final excuse is his stubbornness, his final issue. Exodus 4:13, but he said, Moses, O my Lord, please send someone else. Don't we say that? God, please use somebody else. I don't want to do that. I don't want to say that. I don't want to go there. That's that whole story about don't say you don't want to go to Africa because that's where you're going to go. Right? After all God revealed to Moses, Moses' real heart and reason is revealed. He simply does not want to do what God wants him to do. After all the excuses, God will reveal the real reason for our stubbornness. We simply do not want to do his will because we simply do not believe, trust, or love him. Have we ever said to God, please use someone else? I'm not available. Please, I do not want to go. I do not want to help. Are we ready to deal with those consequences of our stubbornness or hard-heartedness? God was going to take Moses' life. The account reads, Exodus 4:13. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. So Aaron takes the spot of Moses in speaking. God says, Moses, you will take from me, and then you will speak to Aaron, and Aaron will speak to the people. Aaron will be the prophet, and you will be like God to Aaron. But then I wonder if Moses missed out on some of the blessings of the Lord. Later on in Exodus 4, we read this. At a lodging place On the way, the Lord met him and sought to put Moses to death. Why? Because Moses was stubborn in his heart toward the Lord and his commands. We have this picture on there on this camp out, and Zipporah, his wife, the Lord shows up, wants to kill Moses, and what does she do? She takes her son and she circumcises him right there and throws what's left at Moses' feet and proclaims, "You are my bridegroom of blood." What's that all about? Moses hadn't circumcised his son. He hadn't followed the Lord's command. He disregarded his command and the will. So Moses uses his impediment as an excuse after God assured him and showed Moses that he would be with him. Moses' excuse almost resulted in his death, if not for Zipporah's faithfulness to God's command. It's not a little thing. It's not a big thing, right? Moses was stubborn in his heart toward the Lord and his commands. He did not circumcise his son. So what? That's just a little thing. It's not a big thing, but it is a big deal. Being faithless in the little things leads to being faithless in the big things. Luke 16:10. Jesus says, "Whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much." Moses didn't have a circumcised heart to the Lord. His unfaithfulness in circumcising his son to the Lord showed his disregard for the commands and the will of the Lord. Moses used his speech impediment as an excuse after God assured him and showed Moses that he would be with him. An unchecked, stubborn heart leads to death. God will only put up with our protests and excuses for so long. Conclusion. All of this reveals a fatal flaw in the actions of both Moses, Martin Luther, the German church, and the North American church today. That is, faith alone, sola fide, does result in a person's salvation. But faith alone without works is not faith, therefore not really love of God. You see, Martin Luther had an issue with the Apostle James, more specifically the Epistle of James. Martin Luther mocked and derided the epistle, calling it an epistle of straw, because the Apostle James call for faith with works. Specifically, works is a result of faith, which is a result of our love for God because he loves us. James 2:14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" James 2:18-26, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.'" You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." You understand why Martin Luther hated the Epistle of James, right? He'd been caught up in the church as a monk, and he had been taught and had been installed in him that it was by works, by works, by works, by penance, by fasting, by all of these things, by confession. He would spend 2.5 hours with his bishop confessing. His bishop tried to talk to Martin and say, no, that's not what you need to do. But Martin wouldn't have anything of it until the day he read Romans. Martin Luther had grown up in the corrupt, manipulative church of works for salvation. James was hitting too close to what he used to know and live. But what James was doing was stopping Luther and the rest of the church for all time from making the same mistake already made with works. Yes, our faith in Jesus saves us, but have we really been saved if we have no works to accompany our faith? It's highly questionable. Bonhoeffer would say no. What we have embraced instead is cheap grace and not costly grace, as Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer spent his lifetime teaching to the German church, who had come under the spell of Martin Luther's sola fide faith alone. The danger of intellectual assent without physical evidence of belief. How does one tell that a tree is good? It produces good fruit. Matthew 7:17-20. Jesus said, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Moses proclaimed his faith in God, but God required his faith in action. The Epistle of James teaches this. Jesus taught this. John 14:23-24, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So do we keep Jesus' commands? Do we keep his word? We are to be doers of the word, not just hearers, or we deceive ourselves and believe a half gospel, a cheap grace. A belief in cheap grace is what led to World War II, what led to the slaughter of 6 million Jews and thousands more on the battlefields. The church refused to believe and embrace who they are and were called to be in Christ. Who are we called to be? Who are we? Who am I? You and I are the image of God, created to promote his glory by our lives, lived for him and his purposes. We are favored by God in every way, loved in every way, benefited by his good in every way. If we follow him and love as he loved, suffer as he suffered, and give as he gave. But even while we were sinners, Jesus died for us and loved us. Eric Metaxas says this in his book Letter to the American Church. Nonetheless, what we do shows what we actually believe. So if we do not do those things which proceed from real faith, we cannot simply claim to have faith. If we are not doing the works that naturally proceed from our faith, we manifestly have no faith. And so we are, in fact, not justified before God, which is a chilling thing to consider. It's one thing to say that our faith saves us. Luther understood that, and all of the scriptures attest to it. But if our faith does not manifest itself in good works, then it's obvious we actually have no faith. The Apostle James' letter was written to make it crystal clear that we do not have good works, then we actually do not have faith. And therefore, we are truly not saved. Jesus is enough. But he also calls us to follow him in faith, which requires actions of faith, because in Christ and through Christ, we are enough. So who am I? We are dearly loved children of God who are favored by God, provided for by God, with a call of God to give glory to God with our whole person. This is costly grace, not cheap grace. So do we truly love God? If we say we have faith, faith is always backed up by good works. Because faith is a love of God, and God loves us. And because God loves us so dearly, we have such an attitude of gratitude that we can't help but loving Him back. And that shows up through our behavior. That shows up through our service. There's always costly grace involved in discipleship, in following Christ, not cheap grace. Amen.